Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3, and we're just going to read verses 13 through 17. Laugh it up, Jill. I had originally planned to preach this and to preach the temptation of Christ and to tie the two together, because they are intimately tied together. And Jill informed me this week that that would be an impossibility. So once again, I'm going to have to hear this week how she was correct in the breaking down of the preaching, you know, stuff. And it's tough. Please stand with me, though, beloved. And let's read Matthew 3. And we'll start in verse 13, we'll read through verse 17, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into the Word of God today. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Father God, those words just seem to like hang in the air. The thought that Christ is your beloved and that in him you are well pleased. And it invites the examination of our own hearts. Do we love him? Are we well pleased in your Son? Father, I pray that you will use this text today, Father, to make us love Jesus more and to make us fully satisfied in all that he is for us and all that he is to you. Father God, I pray that you will move mightily in our midst today. I do ask you, Father, to constrain my mind and my heart by your Spirit. God, to fill me with your Spirit, to grant me anointing and unction, to preach faithfully and clearly your truth. Father, I pray that you will draw the hearts of the hearers out to you today. God, I pray that we would be locked upon you and locked upon your Word, that our focus would not change. Our gaze would be fixed upon you. That we would be longing with all that is in us to hear your Word. To hear a word from you. For you to speak to our souls. For you to declare the truth about your Son in our hearing. And Lord, that you would draw forth from our hearts obedient worship, repentant faith, and deep delight in you. Father, I pray that you will be well pleased with your Son and in the words that are spoken of your Son today. I pray that you would glorify yourself and glorify the Son of your love in our midst, I pray. I ask all of these things in the holy name of our Savior King Jesus Christ. May he be magnified. Amen. This morning, beloved, we're going to look at the first of two intimately connected events that begin the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the first, his baptism by John in the Jordan River. And then next week, we'll look at the second, his temptation by Satan in the wilderness of Judea. The baptism of Christ that we're going to look at today, in the terms of his kingship, amounted to his coronation, his commissioning. It amounted to his presentation by God the Father as the one true Messiah, as the magnification of Christ by John the Baptist and by Father God himself. And then next week, the testing and the temptation in the wilderness will be the proving of his kingship. His baptism in the river will declare his divine royalty, and his testing in the wilderness will prove it. Jesus will be announced today as the king over God's kingdom by his baptism. And next week in his testing in the wilderness will prove that he is worthy to receive and to reign over the kingdom that his Father has prepared for him. As we look at this today, we gotta be aware that the coronation, the proclamation, the revealing of the Messiah of God is not at all in the manner that earthly kings are coronated. It's not at all in the manner in which earthly kings are presented. If you have any opportunity ever to see or to read about the coronation of earthly kings, there's a lot of frilly dress and there's a lot of music and bowing and genuflecting and formalities and fine food and fine, speaking and all that other stuff. That's standard fare at the coronation of earthly kings or at the inauguration parties of presidents. That's how it works. What a contrast this is then when the King of Heaven, when the King of Glory, the Savior King of Israel, and the King of the Church is presented at the Jordan River. In light of the coronation of earthly kings, this coronation of Christ seems awfully subdued. On the heels of this incredible ministry that John has been doing, on the heels of his preaching, his fiery preaching, and his bold call to repentance, we pick up this text in verse 13 of chapter 3, and we see that the time for the revealing of the Messiah has finally come. John's been preaching. We're not really sure how long. I had the question this morning from Aaron, like, how long was the delay between when, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those guys came out and heard John the Baptist preach and when Jesus shows up? And most guesses by most, theologians and stuff is around 6 months. And the reason they make that guess is because John the Baptist is about 6 months older than Jesus. And so their earthly ministries probably would have begun around the same time at 30 years of age. And so John the Baptist has probably been preaching for about 6 months. And after he's been preaching, and after it seems that all of Judea has been going out to him, and multitudes have been repenting, and the whole country has been gripped by his ministry, and Jews in the hundreds and the thousands have been baptized for their personal sins and for national sins, then the time is right, and the Messiah of God shows up. He lays down his carpenter's apron, never to take it up again, and he travels from Galilee to present himself to John for baptism. After an eternity of glory in heaven, after 30 years of obscurity on this earth, now the Messiah, the Savior King, will be manifested publicly at the Jordan River. There are two things I want us to see, and then I want us to ask a question. But the first thing that I want us to see this morning is this. I want us to see the baptism that fulfills all righteousness. Look again at verses 13 through 15 with me and see what Matthew records for us. He says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented." Now, we need to see something very clearly at the very beginning. The expressed purpose for Christ's coming is to be baptized by John. That's why he's there. He's not there to observe the ministry. He's not there to see what's been going on. He's not there to just kind of hang out. It's not a social call that ends up with Jesus getting baptized. Christ has come there for one purpose. He's coming there to be baptized by him, plain and simple. That's the reason that Christ has come. And John, understandably, beloved, John is taken aback. John is shocked. John is stunned. John doesn't really know what to do. It's unthinkable to John that he should baptize Jesus. And if you think about it, beloved, you can understand why John would be hesitant. Think about this, okay? Just think about this. It's not like John has grown up in a closet. Okay? It's not like he's grown up sequestered from everybody who would ever speak any words to him. His mother Elizabeth would have told him, "Hey, I gotta tell you about the time when I was pregnant with you. And when your aunt or my cousin or whatever exactly the kinship was there, Mary came to see me. You leapt in my womb when she showed up because she was pregnant with the Messiah." He's heard the stories. It's not like he's clueless about all of this. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. Now, I don't know how it works. I don't know if, like, the relationship was like the West Virginia kind of thing where everybody and their extended family gets together for a shindig every year or so. I don't know. I don't know if he knew Jesus as the goody two-shoes cousin that never got in trouble. I don't know. But all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. And something's going on here. And John's hesitant. He knows his baptism is a baptism for the confession of sin. He knows his baptism is a baptism of repentance. And here's this one who's without sin. Here's this one who knows no sin coming to John to partake in John's baptism of repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of preparation for the coming of God's great king. John had a far neater, greater need to be baptized by Jesus now that the king was showing up. So he doesn't want to baptize Christ. It's like this. Remember back when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him and he wouldn't baptize them? He wouldn't baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they weren't worthy of the baptism. They weren't truly repentant, so he wouldn't baptize them. But now, he doesn't want to baptize Jesus because Jesus is too worthy of the baptism. And John's reluctance is a testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. Though his identity has not yet been confirmed, John knows. He knows. And so when he says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me, in essence what he's saying is this, I am only a prophet of God. That is all I am. I'm just a voice. I'm just a herald. But you are God's Messiah. You're the King. You're the Son of God. You're the one true King. You're not a sinner. How can I ever baptize you? Even in his reluctance, John is fulfilling the role of a herald in the office of the prophet by declaring the perfection of the Messiah by his own reluctance. And yet Jesus looks at him and he says, John, do this. It's right. It'll fulfill all righteousness. I came here for this. You need to baptize me. You need to baptize me. Jesus knew that John's reluctance here is not born of rebellion. It's born from a sense of humility and of reverence toward Christ. And so for that reason, Jesus assures John, hey, it's all right. This is how it's supposed to be. And Jesus lets John know that it's necessary for Jesus to be baptized and to specifically be baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. Well, that raises the obvious question, doesn't it? If Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the Messiah of God, if he is the one true King of God, if he is sinless, and he has no sin from which to repent, why did Jesus seek baptism from John in the first place? Why would God's sinless King want to himself be baptized? Why does he seek baptism to fulfill all righteousness? How could baptism add anything to the already perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? How do we understand this text? How do we get this? How do we understand this? Well, beloved, here's how we have to understand this. First, we need to understand this, that in Jesus' incarnation, when Jesus took on human flesh, he identified himself with us in our humanity. Okay? Now, you got to stay with me on this. Stay with me. Let me say that again. When he took on human flesh, he identified himself with us in our humanity. And taking upon himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness that God would demand so that he would be the perfect substitute, fulfilling God's perfect will and Savior for us. So that he could give to us a perfect righteousness which he had earned in the flesh. And so that we could have imputed to us, counted to us as our own, when it's not, a perfect obedience to the will of God, accomplished by Christ on our behalf. So that we could be accepted before God the Father. When Jesus took on human flesh, he obligated himself to do all and to obey all that God commanded for us as our representative in our place to do, to fulfill all of the righteousness of God, which we had already demonstrated we couldn't do. He had come to do that in our place so that having perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of God in our place, dying for our sin, he could take his righteousness that he earned in the flesh, or God the Father could take his righteousness that he earned in the flesh and count it as our own. Okay? So he has to be in every way completely obedient to God. And Jesus' desire to fulfill all righteousness is just another way of saying to fulfill all that is required for a relationship of perfect obedience to God. Let me say that again. The idea of fulfilling righteousness here is the idea of fulfilling all that is desired, that all that is required, I mean, to establish a relationship of perfect obedience to God. So part of Christ's obedience to God was a perfect obedience to all of God's commands and his decrees of God's law, but it was also obedience to God's commands that were uniquely given to Jesus. Okay? And since there was no commandment in the law requiring baptism, it is clear then that Jesus understood himself to be specifically under the command of the Father, specifically under the command of the Father to partake in John's baptism, even though he had no sin for which to repent. And because Jesus was under the command of God to be baptized by John, and that's the key here, it had to be John. That's why Jesus said it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Because he is under the command of God to be baptized by John, Christ was baptized in obedience to the Father in order to fulfill the Father's will for him. And in so doing, to remain fully obedient to God and therefore fill up all the righteousness that he gives to us in salvation. So that the righteousness that we get from Christ is an absolutely perfect, impenetrable, invincible righteousness. There are no holes in the righteousness of Christ. That's the idea here. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we can see why Jesus has to be baptized. He has to be baptized so that the righteousness that he gives to us is going to be complete and full. But what are the reasons for his baptism? What's the reason for it? We understand why, but what are the reasons underlying it? What are the reasons behind it? Well, I think there are several reasons that we can see that Jesus must be baptized. Number one, I want you to see this. That in submitting to John's baptism, Jesus is doing this. He is identifying himself with the sinners who had come for baptism out of repentance and out of obedience to the preaching of the call of John. And so what Jesus is doing here is identifying himself with repentant sinners. He's identifying himself with repentant sinners whose sins he will ultimately bear on the cross. The one who knew no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. And he identifies with us. He identifies with those who need to be saved, who had come with repentant hearts. Jesus is saying, I am their king. The ones who have come and have repented and been baptized, I am their king. And as the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, he who sanctifies Jesus, he who saves, he who makes holy Jesus, and those who are sanctified, those who respond in repentant faith, they all have the same source, the Father. And that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is coming and saying, I am not ashamed to tell you I am their king. I am not ashamed to tell you that these repentant sinners, I am their king. I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but that makes my heart rejoice. I am so glad to know that Christ is not ashamed to call me brother, that he's not ashamed to call me child of God, that he's not ashamed to call me Christ one, that he's not ashamed to call me his own beloved. He's not ashamed to do that. And this baptism shows it. Who cares what anyone else is going to think? It doesn't matter what the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the religious, the self-righteous are going to think. Jesus doesn't care. His whole point, one of the first issues in coming and being baptized is this. He is pleased to deliver the people whom he loves. He is not ashamed to call repentant sinners his brothers. Praise God for that. He's coming, who cares what the Pharisees and Sadducees think? It doesn't matter. He's coming to show that he is the Messiah who poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. I'm glad that Jesus isn't exclusively the Savior of the beautiful people. We'd all be in really bad shape if that were true. Well, isn't it true? Because we're not nearly as beautiful as we think we are. Trust me, you're not. We're not. I'm being careful. I'm just saying it's true. That's why, you know, the biggest money-making industry in medical industry is plastic surgery. We're not as beautiful as we think. Second, we need to see this, and that submitting to this baptism, Jesus is acknowledging the Father's claim on him for the total consecration of his life. He is acknowledging the Father's claim on him for complete ownership of his life. Think about it. In an even greater way, okay? In an even greater way, this act of baptism is reminiscent of the washing and the cleansing of Aaron and his sons that's recorded for us in Exodus 29 and in Leviticus 8. Back there in the Old Testament, God commanded Moses to wash Aaron and his sons with water in order to set them apart for God as his priests. And to set them apart and for them to be set apart as saying, I am willing to be the priest of God. How fitting then is it that God's high priest, the one who would offer the final sacrifice for sins, by the sacrificing of himself, would be consecrated, would be set apart is what that means, by God for his work as a mediator through the washing by John, the forerunner of the Messiah and the proclaimer of the kingdom of God. The proclaimer of the law baptized the priests in the Old Testament. The proclaimer of the kingdom of God baptizes the great high priest in the new. How beautiful, how fitting, how perfect this is. It is a sign that Christ himself is willing to take on his role as our mediator. He is willing to be our redeemer. For the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The baptism of Jesus declares there is only one God and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He acknowledges, my life is not my own. It's the Father's to do and to bid whatever he requires of me. The third thing we see here is this, is that the baptism of Christ foreshadows the full and the intense baptism that he would endure upon the cross, which would come in the future. The baptism of death upon the cross, in which he would satisfy fully God's demand for a sacrifice. Jesus made only two other references to his personal baptism during his ministry on earth. In Luke 12, just prior to his final trip to Jerusalem, Jesus told his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with. A baptism to be baptized with. I have something to be immersed in. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Later on, he would say to James and to John when they were maneuvering for positions of authority in the kingdom of heaven, he said to them, you don't know what you're asking, Mark 10:38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? In these passages, Jesus is speaking of his coming suffering, of his coming crucifixion and his death as a baptism. He had undertaken to make his soul an offering for sin and by his death to propitiate, to turn away the wrath of God and to expiate, to carry away forever the sins of our fallen race so that we could be saved. And this baptism at the Jordan is just a foreshadowing of his supreme baptism of taking our sin upon himself and dealing with it on Calvary. To deal with sin would require suffering that is incomprehensible. And it would result in a resurrection that seemed impossible. And all of that is prefigured in the baptism of John. It serves as a picture of our own baptism. In Christian baptism, we identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. A picture that by faith, his death has become our death as we're immersed in the water. And that his resurrection has become our resurrection as we are raised to walk in the newness of life. The baptism of Christ pointed very clearly to the baptism of the cross that was to be his. And then last, and not inconsequentially, by submitting to John's baptism, Jesus was affirming and approving John's ministry. He was affirming and approving John's ministry and bringing the fullness of John's ministry to its end. John had been sent into this world to be Christ's forerunner, to announce the advent of the Christ, to call men's attention to him as the one true Savior King. John had been informed by God that the person who was to hold that office would be made known to him by a visible descent of the Holy Spirit upon him, and that descent would be at the time of his baptism. And so Christ was baptized by John, and in that act, declaring John's message is true. His ministry is faithful, and he brings John's ministry to its climax. John understood. He had made clear, my ministry is not an end in itself. It's a ministry of preparing people. It's a ministry of calling people to repentance and to look for the Savior from sin. In fact, the Apostle John records for us these words of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, and starting in verse 30, John says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes the man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." In other words, he's saying, I wasn't sure that he's the guy, but this is the guy. This is him. And in submitting this baptism, Jesus is bringing John's ministry to a completion. Here he is. Here's the one you've been waiting for. Here he is. This baptism, beloved, it's the first act of Christ's public ministry. It's his coronation. It's his proclamation as king. And the evident thing, the obvious thing in all of this, in his identifying with sinners, in his acknowledging his submission to the Father's plan, in his foreshadowing of the baptism of the cross, and in affirming John's ministry and submitting to baptism, is great humility. Humility that is born of glory. Humility that is born of confidence in his place as the Son of the living God. You know why he could be baptized like all of the sinners? You know why he could identify with all the repentant sinners and say, I am proud, I am glad, I am pleased to be their king. Do you know how he could do that? Because he was not one who grasped for glory. He didn't. He did not count the glory of God something to grasp and to hold on to, but he willingly laid it aside. And here what we see is simple obedience to the will of the Father. He goes and he is baptized. And the response is amazing. Notice what takes place as a result. I want you to see with me this display and this declaration that destroys doubt. And that reveals delight. Look at this. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When Christ is baptized, a miracle ensues. When Christ is baptized, a miracle takes place. The heavens are opened up. The Spirit of God descends. The voice of the Father is heard from heaven declaring his good pleasure with the Son. It is a momentous occasion. It was for John the Baptist. Again, the Apostle John records for us the words of John the Baptist saying in John 1 verses 32 through 34. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." For 2,000 years, the world's been waiting for this. For some 20 centuries, since the time of Abraham, the world had been waiting to see the unveiling of the one who would be the deliverer of Israel, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed, the true Son of Abraham. They've been waiting for this. And what happens is awesome. Number one, the heavens are opened up to Christ. Now you need to try to look back at these verses with me, because the he's get kind of confusing here. So let me try to show you what the he's mean, okay? When it says Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, Jesus. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, Jesus. And he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, Jesus. Got it? Does everybody get that? You want me to do it one more time? You got it? Okay. First thing we see is that the heavens are open to Christ. It's hard to even conceive what that might look like. I have no idea. And it's hard for us to even know if everybody else saw it or if it's just Jesus. If Jesus comes up out of the water and he looks up and... or if everybody else is standing there going, I don't know. We don't know what's going on. We're not sure if anybody saw it and understood it, beloved. But here's the deal. We do know. We do get it. On this side of the cross, on this side of the New Testament revelation, we get it. This account of Matthew, this picture of heaven opening to Christ, reminds us in brilliant fashion that though the way to God had been closed by our sin, that though the way to God had been cut off by our rebellion, it has now been opened for all of eternity in Christ. Man's sin had closed the way to God. It had cast mankind out of the manifest presence of God in the garden and had erected a barrier between God and man, a barrier that even repentant and believing men in the Old Testament still had to deal with. But now this long-awaited Messiah would open the way for sinners to enter into God's presence with a new righteousness, not of their own doing. It was that the writer of Hebrews spoke of in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, when he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, to come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, through his body being torn in our place. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the very same truth that Jesus spoke when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The heavens open up, signifying that the way to God the Father was opening through God the Son. Even more than that, at this baptism, we see the entire Trinity present. The Son is baptized. The Father speaks from heaven and the Spirit of God descends on the Son. Why? Beloved, it's a public announcement that this redeeming work of Christ is the result of the eternal will of all of the persons of the Godhead. This is not just God showing off and saying, all right, let's reveal the Trinity to him. Pow! It's not what it is. There's a purpose behind this. There's a point behind this. And the point behind it is this. Is that the work of redemption is the result of the eternal will of all three persons of the Godhead. The Father conceived, he planned, he came up with the eternal plan of redemption of sinners. The Son took on human flesh to achieve that plan. And the Spirit of God applies that redemption planned by the Father and achieved by the Son to lost sinners like you and me. By making our dead hearts alive and bringing us to faith in Christ and transforming us from lost sinners to found saints. How awesome is that? The plan of redemption is the plan and the pleasure of the triune God. So the heavens are open to Christ. The Trinity is seen. And the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. Matthew writes, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. What does that mean? I remember when we were married, first married, really. We hadn't been married that long, but we'd finally moved to Texas to go to seminary. And we went to this thing called, what was that thing called down in, you know, that thing. You know, where you're out in the big outdoor amphitheater thing? And we got to see remember the blonde Jesus? No. The promise. This thing called the promise, right? And they had made this like great big, you know, amphitheater and stuff. And they had like the blonde Jesus with blue eyes and feathered hair. He was really pretty. Anyway, I remember we went to that, right? And when they did this scene where Jesus was baptized, if you were sitting close enough to the stage, you could look up and you could see this dude going, with his bag, like whipping it around like this really fast. And he would reach in and grab a dove and drop it. And the dove would like start falling towards the Jesus guy. And then all of a sudden it would be like, oh, and it would wake up and start flying away. You know? It's like, whoa, before he would hit him in the head. It's kind of funny, actually. When you're sitting there watching, you're like, you know, it was really, that's not what this is. Okay? It's not like some dove is flying along and all of a sudden he's like, oh, and he starts flying down towards Jesus and then comes back. That's not the picture. You need to understand what this is saying. The idea is this. It's not that the Spirit of God descends upon Christ like an actual bird or that an actual bird appears. That's not the idea. It's this. It's that the Holy Spirit descends from above quietly and gently and with some visible manifestation, whether he, you know, like maybe looking like that, I don't know, but with some visible manifestation that leads the observers to realize that the Spirit of God is anointing Christ for ministry. That's what's going on here. Now here's the obvious question. Why, if he's the Son of God, does he need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? Why does he need to have the Holy Spirit come upon him if he's the Son of God? I mean, after all, even John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So what's the deal here? Beloved, in this descent of the Spirit upon Christ, three things are here. Number one, it's the affirmation of God the Father that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That's the first thing. It's an affirmation. This is indeed the Son of God. Second, this is the very clear indication that Christ has been equipped by the Spirit of God to bring about the kingdom. In other words, he is empowered by the Spirit for his ministry as the Messiah who would preach repentance and the good news of the kingdom of God and then suffer and bleed and die on the behalf of sinners. It is an affirmation, an equipping, an empowerment of Christ. Now don't misunderstand this. When Jesus took on human flesh and became a man, Jesus did not lose his divinity. That's not what this is saying. He remained God in every way. In his deity, Jesus needed nothing. But in his humanity, here, Jesus is being anointed for service and being empowered for the ministry that he would accomplish. The Holy Spirit anointing Jesus for the mighty ministry and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah had said in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, speaking of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He's anointed me to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Even more, Isaiah had prophesied of him in Isaiah 11, in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit of God descends upon Christ. Fully God and fully man. To affirm, to equip, and to empower him for the ministry, the work that he must do as Messiah. So the heavens are open to Christ. The Trinity reveals that this plan, it is the plan of all three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit descends. And then, just in case you missed the affirmation, a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear those words from the Father. What amazing words those are. This is my beloved Son. That word beloved describes a deep, rich, intense, profound love and affection in the relationship between the Father and the Son. God the Father loves his Son and he delights in him. He loves and delights in the display of his Son's radiance and glory. He loves and delights in his son's character and obedience. He loves and delights in his person. He loves and delights in his servanthood. He loves and delights in his work as redeemer. He loves and delights in his place as king over the kingdom. When he looks at his son and he sees the fullness of deity displayed, the perfection of sinless humanity displayed, he sees the perfections of Christ's glory revealed, and it delights him fully, and it satisfies the Father completely. He looks upon his son. He delights in him. John 3:35 testifies, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is the delight of the Father. He is the Son of his love, and he must be. He is of the same nature. He has the same perfections and is the brightness of his glory and the perfect image of his person. And so the Father delighted in him in eternity past. And he delighted in him in the incarnation. And he delighted in him when he presented himself to be baptized and when he ministered the word of God among men and when he laid down his life for the sheep and when he was bruised and his soul made an offering for sin. God loved and delighted in him. He loved him and delighted in him even when he was on the cross, even when he hid his face from him and judged the sin that was on him. And when he lay in the grave, the Father did not leave him. He did not allow him to see corruption. He loved him in raising him from the dead and receiving him into glory. And he loved him and delighted in him and placing him at his right hand. And he now looks with pleasure forever upon him, upon his person and his sacrifice and his blood and his righteousness and his exalted glory. The Father could not be more pleased with his Son. He could not love him more. And there are no words that he could use to declare more greatly his worth. For if Christ is the beloved and the well-pleasing delight of the Father's soul, if he is that, then he must be the delight of our own souls, or we of most of all men are the most to be pitied. God does not want you to miss who Christ is. He wants you to know and to remember as the life and the ministry of Christ is played out before our eyes in this book of Matthew, as we see him rejected and mocked and laughed at and scorned, but also as we see him loved and worshiped. He wants us to remember that before it all and through it all, he is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Those words spoken by the Father over the Son. If you were an Israelite with any sense at all of the Old Testament, as soon as you heard him say those words, if you were aware enough to notice, you would know exactly what God was saying of him. Because those words are a fusion of two Old Testament texts. That first phrase, "This is my son," would have brought to mind the words of the Messianic Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You would have known this is that king. And the second part of the sentence, "with whom I am well pleased," comes from Isaiah 42 at the beginning of the prophecies of God's suffering servant who would atone for Israel's sin and for ours as well. Behold, Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. What God is saying when he does this is, there's been no one, there could be no one that delights me like my son does. The Father is saying, I find eternal pleasure in my son. In his baptism, Christ devotes himself to the accomplishment of our salvation by his death and his burial and his resurrection. He identifies with us as our king, and he dedicates himself to the great mission and purpose that brought him into the world. It is his formal entrance into his official work as the Messiah of God. And as such, he receives this great seal of divine approval. The Father will sustain him. The Father will have divine delight and approval in all that Christ does. He publicly declares that Jesus, he's the only divine Savior. He's been appointed by me for this mission. He is the only one put forth by God. And the only one who will satisfy him as the substitute, as the ransom payer, as the propitiation for the children of Adam. And as the head of a redeemed race. But here is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, just as it is at his close, numbered among the sinners, placing himself under the law to redeem those who are under the law. This is the King of God's kingdom. This is the King whom God has put forward as the King and Redeemer of his people, the God-man, the Savior King, clothes dripping from his immersion in Jordan's flow. Receives a shower of blessing from on high as the Spirit of God descends. And as the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so the question, beloved, the question of the hour, the question of every hour is this. Do you delight in the beloved Son of God? Do you delight in him? Do you love him? Is he everything to you? Are you well pleased with Christ? God is. God the Father absolutely is. He finds his greatest delight in his Son. He's thoroughly pleased with the perfections and the glories of his Son. Do you delight in him? Are you well pleased with Christ? Does the consideration and the thought of his person, does the thought of all that he is for you, does it thrill your heart? Does exuberant and passionate worship flow from your heart as you consider the Savior? If God loves Christ and he delights in him, should not we delight in Christ? Shouldn't we, who have been redeemed through his faithfulness, who have been freed from the curse by his willingness to take upon himself our sin and suffer and bleed and die in our place to extinguish the wrath of God against us and open the way of heaven to us, should not we delight in that Son? Shouldn't we delight in the Christ who, for the sake of our souls, was willing to be identified with us in our sins so that we could be united with him in his death and united to him in his resurrection from the dead? Shouldn't we love him who, by his gracious work of redemption, has raised us from the miry clay of our sin to be seated with him in the heavenly places for all eternity, to forever enjoy his glory face to face? We who had earned condemnation by our wicked rebellion, now made children by adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Are we well pleased with Christ? I mean, I'm asking you that, and I'm asking myself that. Is he everything to me? Is he the chief of my affections? Do I delight in him the most? You know how easy it is. You know how easy it is to be drawn away by lesser delights. It's so easy, even ones that we baptize with scriptural terminology to try to make it seem like it's okay. We make our children idols and we pretend that's okay because the family, you know, it's all about the family. We make our spouses idols and we think it's okay because it's all about the family. We make sports an idol and it's okay because we're just passionate about that stuff. We just got a little fire in our belly. We make technology our delight. We go and buy every piece of technology that you can possibly have because we're, you know, we just you know, it's technology. It's just stuff. You know, we do that with a lot of things. But you know what it betrays, beloved? It betrays a heart that isn't satisfied with Christ. That's what it betrays. It's not well pleased with Him alone. And here's why this is so important. Because here's the deal. Delighting in Christ gives Christ honor and glory and praise as the all-satisfying treasure of our souls. He deserves that. Delighting in Christ makes us strong in the Lord, as Nehemiah wrote, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Delighting in the Lord results in worship that touches God and encourages the brothers and sisters in Christ, and that shakes the lives of unbelievers until, by God's grace, they either long for what we desire and what we have in Christ, or they are turned off by our love for Christ and they go their own way and sow them for themselves into sin and reap a whirlwind. But beloved, if our knowledge of Christ, if our experience with Christ doesn't lead to joy-filled worship, something is wrong. If we don't delight in Christ, we haven't understood all that God is for us in Christ. I have to ask myself this all the time. Am I really delighting in Christ? Am I delighting in the trappings of Christ? Am I delighting in the stuff that goes along with Christ? Or am I really delighting in Him? It's not hard, beloved, to see what a heart that delights in Christ looks like. Delight in Christ grows in the soil of a humble and a contrite heart. Delight in Christ is the fruit of a delivered soul. Delight in Christ is evident in those who are redeemed and know it. And it manifests itself like this. You long to promote His glory and not your own. Worship is your first and your overriding priority, and you order everything else in your life accordingly. When Christ is your delight, you long to love Him and to serve Him with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. When He is your delight, you delight in His beauty. You love to talk about Him. You just love to talk about Him. You love to read about Him. You love to fellowship with Him. You desire to know Him better and more deeply. When Christ is your delight, you are compelled in your heart to be like Him. You will hate sin. You will hate the way that sin in your life obscures His glory. When your delight is in Christ, you will find your satisfaction in Him and in His good gifts, and you will find no need to pursue 1,000 other things to give your soul worth. When you delight in Christ, you are stable and you're secure in Him, and you're not wavering and tossed about by every circumstance or situation. When Christ is your delight, you long to be holy as He is holy. And He becomes your greatest joy. And every other joy is seen as a pale and a dim shadow compared. And if Christ is really your delight, your joy will never dry up. It won't dry up. You hear me? It won't dry up. Everything else is for a season. Christ is perfect. Eternally perfect and eternally satisfying. Lord, I think we all need to repent today of delighting too little in Christ and its evidence in our lives. Are you loving Him? Is your love growing or is it fading? Do you see yourself slipping in your delight for Christ, or is it growing, being watered by the Word of God? In either case, these words of Charles Spurgeon are applicable. Study much then, he says, the Word of God. Be diligent. and turning the pages of Scripture and hearing God's true ministers, that the flame of love within your hearts may be revived by the fuel of holy knowledge which you place upon it. Pile on the logs of sandalwood and let the perfumed fires burn before the Lord. Heap on the handfuls of frankincense and sweet odors of sacred knowledge, that on the altar of your heart there may always be burning the sacred flame of love to God in Christ. Oh, if the love of father to son once enters into a man's soul, it will change him. It will sway him with the noblest passion. It will make him a zealot for Christ. It will cast out his selfishness. It will change him into the image of Christ and fit him to dwell in heaven where love is perfected. Beloved, I pray we would find our delight in Christ as the Father finds his delight in his beloved Son. And for some of you, the truth is just this. Before you can ever delight in Christ, you need to be delivered by Christ. Before you can ever delight in Christ and love Christ and desire Him supremely and be well pleased with Christ, you must have Him as your deliverer. How can you delight when your sins are unforgiven? How can you delight in God's Christ when the wrath of God remains upon you? You cannot delight in a consuming fire when you are threatened with being consumed. And apart from Christ and outside of His grace, that is exactly where you are. As long as you are out of His grace, there is no room for delight in you. There should be no room for delight in you, only terror. Because in your rebellion, you have sinned against a holy God. And if you have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, you have rejected God the Father's perfect and beloved and well-pleasing sacrifice for your sin. And you will not escape the judgment of God that will come upon the unrepentant. So I am saying to you today with all earnestness that I can possibly say, I can feel. God is well-pleased with His Son. He is the delight of the Father's soul. And for the sake of His Son, in whom He greatly delights, He will pardon and receive every broken and repentant sinner who will turn away from their rebellion against God and submit themselves to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, believing that He has died in your place on the cross for your sin. Because He loves His Son, He will receive you. But because He loves His Son, and in Him alone He is well pleased, if you reject that Son, know for certainty that the Father who delights in His Son infinitely will pour out His wrath on you for rejecting that Son in the exact same way. Infinitely. There is only one way of escape. Oh, that your heart would believe it. Jesus Christ, beloved Son of the Father, with whom God the Father is well pleased. Let's pray. Father God, King and Lord and Savior and Master and Righteous One, You who because of amazing grace have sent Your gloriously perfect Son to bear the sins of men and women who have hated you, so that you might redeem for yourself a people upon whom you would pour your love, like your love for your Son. Lord, you are to be praised. And Lord Jesus, because of your willingness, because of your willingness to suffer, to bleed, to die in our place, and to be raised from the dead to extinguish the Father's wrath against sinners, so that by faith in you we might be saved. You deserve praise. And Spirit of God, we bless you because of your divine work to take hardened and rebellious haters of God, as we all once were, and to make our dead hearts live, to give to us faith, to trust in Christ, to apply the salvific work of Jesus. You deserve praise. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you will grip our hearts today. And let us not depart from this place without thoroughly and completely delighting in your Holy Son as our Savior and our Lord and our King. I love you. I praise you and I thank you for your gracious gift of your word. Use it parts today, I ask in Jesus' name.